Hello, church. Welcome back to the Pastor's Study. It's good to have you back here again this week. It's been quite a week, as a matter of fact, for all of us and for our entire country. And I encourage you to continue to be in prayer for the folks who are in charge of our government and our police force. I encourage you to be in prayer for the protesters and for those who are rioting as well, remembering the exhortation we heard last week. To listen and to hear what's really happening and what's going on. Not that we're afraid of being taken in. I think so much of our lives is determined, so much of our response to what's happening in the world is determined by a fear of being taken in by people who want to take advantage of us in one way or another. But I think that in Jesus, we are free to listen and try and really understand what's happening, even when it threatens the way that we've seen the world up to this point. Because Jesus is the truth, and he's told us to follow him. So go wherever the truth takes us. But we are back in the book of Philippians this week. And if I can take you back to a couple of weeks ago, let me just summarize a bit of where we were and what we talked about. Paul was saying, look out for the people who are going to come along and say, you need to add something on to your faith. Specifically, you need to add these works on that will make you not just Gentiles, but Jews. And Paul says, well, works, you know, if anyone has a reason to brag and to boast about the kind of person that they've been, it's me. And he gives reason after reason. He describes, you know, why he was so great, why he had such confidence. But then he goes on, and this is the passage we're going to be in this week. He goes on and he says, all of this stuff that I was never enough. And actually, that's not quite the way he says it. He really says, I found something better. I found something better. And when we were considering Paul listing all of his virtues and saying, if anyone can have confidence in who they were, it's me. We talked about how sometimes that becomes a matter of control for us. Sometimes our desire to be good people becomes a desire to control our future and our destiny and our reputation and all of these different things. And as I continue to think about that for myself, I'm reminded of the tsunami in Japan almost a decade ago. One of the things, because Japan has frequent earthquakes, and tsunamis are a fact of life there as well. And so Japan, they weren't unprepared for a situation like that. They weren't unprepared for a tsunami. They'd built seawalls all over the place. They'd built walls to protect cities, walls to keep the waves from washing over everybody and everything. They thought they were in control, but really they weren't. The disaster that we prepare for, I think, is often, or maybe always, not the disaster that's coming. The disaster that's coming is often so much bigger than what we can understand. I think we need to keep that in mind when it comes to how we seek to control our own lives, remembering that we don't even know what tomorrow is going to be like and what it's going to bring. We're really not qualified to be solely in charge of our own lives. We're really children on a cosmic scale, and children need a parent. So as we prepare to head on into discussing this next step, Paul was in control because of the good life that he lived, but then he gave it up, and we're going to talk about why this week. And as we prepare for that, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we hear it, you would move in our hearts, move in our minds, help us to understand, help us to be transformed and to begin to obey, whether it's by thinking differently or feeling differently or living differently. Lord, be our help, be our teacher, be our good father, Lord, who leads these children through life. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read out of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I said that if Paul was talking in the opening portion of Philippians chapter 3, about how great he was and how that put him in control of his own life, the next passage explains why he gives all of that up. And really, the big idea here is that Christ in control is greater than me in control. Greater not so much in terms of rank, but of quality. Christ in control is better than me in control. And Paul starts off this way. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss, really because of Christ. The NIV translates for the sake of Christ here. It's not a wrong or bad translation, but it's really more on account of Christ, because of Christ. So whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss because of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Okay, let's break that down. Christ in control is better than me in control. First, because knowing Christ, having a relationship with Christ, is better than the satisfaction my good works bring. How is it that we can give up our trust in ourselves for trust in Christ? See, I think that's a key question that we have to stop to consider. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the previous Philippians passage that sometimes we prefer to work alone, don't we? If we work in a group, then we have to all come to the same, come to consensus on ideas, somehow agree on things where we may not always agree initially. We have to trust that other people are going to carry their weight. And for a lot of us, that's the hardest part. And it's not just, well, they may not show up at all, but it's, I might be able to do it better. I might be able to do it better. And if this person doesn't do it as well as I can, then it's going to reflect badly on me. We don't want to give up control over our lives because we're afraid that someone else might not do as good of a job. We're afraid that Jesus might not do as good of a job because we're not sure he really has my best interests at heart. We're not sure that, he really is paying close enough attention. I mean, I'm here. I'm always paying attention to myself. Right? I always know what's going on in my life. I always know what I want, or at least I think I always know what I want. But is Jesus really like that? Is he really that good, that knowledgeable, that powerful to do all of these things? Or could I do it better? Well, let's get to know Jesus then. Right? And when Paul says that knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he doesn't primarily have in mind all of the doctrines about Jesus, right? He's not saying, I understand the atonement. He's not saying, I have become familiar with the hypostatic union. He's not saying, I know something about the doctrine of the Trinity and that there are real relations within the Godhead. All of these are real theological terms. They're actually really worth studying and learning, and they will teach us more about Christ and help us to know him better. But it's not the same as what Paul means when he says knowing Christ. See, knowing Christ, this word that's used here in Greek, has a relational context. It has the idea of experience with a person so that you know them, right? It's been said before that we could maybe learn about somebody by reading the book. Okay, as a matter of fact, I've been watching, I've just finished the miniseries, documentary, docudrama, whatever it is, on Ulysses S. Grant. It was on the History Channel a week or two ago. It's probably still showing. They seem to like to show things over and over again. It was really good. It was fantastic. And even though I learned a lot of stuff about Ulysses S. Grant, what I ended up thinking at the end was, man, I'd really like to know him. I'd really like to meet him. You spend some time with him. Have a conversation with him. I'd really like to get to know him. And Paul says, we can have that with Jesus. We can have that with Jesus. First of all, we can have that with Jesus because the Bible is not an ordinary book. The Bible is not a fact book or a history book, though it contains facts and it contains history. The Bible is not a textbook that you consult for just answers on different things. The Bible actually consists of God's words to us through specially equipped human beings who are filled with the Spirit so that they can write God's words for us. The book of Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active. So when we read the Bible, which is called the Word of God, we actually encounter Jesus Christ, whose name is also the Word of God. Remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's talking about Jesus. We go to the Word of God, we really encounter Jesus. And we get to know him, not just things about him, but we get to meet him. But that's not all. Because Jesus, when he left this world, as a matter of fact, it was when he was preparing to go to the cross, so before he left the world, as he's preparing to go to the cross, he says to his disciples that, you know, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be the presence of Christ for us. So through the indwelling Holy Spirit, which every believer, every person who has put their faith in Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit, which means that we still have the presence of Christ with us. Even though Jesus, he has physically ascended to heaven, that's where his physical body is, he is spiritually present with us through the Holy Spirit. We can know him and really have fellowship with him. One of you out there in the congregation, your favorite Bible verse, and a lot, most of you are going to know who this is, but favorite Bible verse is, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I with them. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Wherever two or three of you gather, I am with you. We have real relational knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is so good that when Paul looks back on this person that he was before he met Jesus, he says, that's like garbage compared to knowing Jesus. I'll trade it all to know Jesus. I'll give up all my trust because now I've met Jesus. And I know he is worthy. He is worthy. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that a man would give up his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. Gave up his life for you and for me. He is worthy. He can be trusted with our lives. And so Christ in control is better than me in control. And we know it because he gave up his life for us. Knowing Christ, relationship with Christ, is better than the satisfaction my good works bring. And in part, that leads to our second point that Paul gives us out of this passage. Giving up my old life for Christ's life makes me more righteous, more moral, more pure than I could ever be on my own. Here's what the Bible says. Again, Paul has lost all things willingly because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He considers his old life as that it had as much value as garbage because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And then he says this, I consider that old life garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Martin Luther famously said it this way, and I've shared this with you before. He called this the great exchange, where I give to Jesus my sin, and Jesus gives to me his righteousness. So that when God looks at Jesus, he sees the penalty, he sees my sin, so that Jesus can then take the penalty for it and die in my place, die the death that if I died, I would be dead forever, but Jesus could survive. My sin becomes Christ, but then Christ's righteousness becomes mine. Luther used the metaphor of marriage to explain this. He said, hey, when a husband and a wife get married, or a man and a woman get married and become husband and wife, everything that belonged to the wife now also belongs to the husband. And everything that belonged to the husband now also belongs to the wife. That sounds kind of, you know, enlightened for the 16th century, I suppose, but it's true. It's biblical. This is the way God describes marriage, two people becoming one flesh. And God's favorite metaphor, I think, for his relationship with his people is marriage. God as the bridegroom, and you and I and all of God's people as the bride. So everything, oh, and I should say this too before I move on. The book of Revelation describes the uniting of the church to Jesus Christ as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The moment when that happens in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So yeah, we are married to Christ, and everything that's ours becomes his. So he takes my sin away from me and pays for it, and he gives me in its place his righteousness. Now, isn't that better? I mean, are there any one of us out there who we look at Jesus' life and we say, you know, that was all right, but not quite as good as mine? Now, if this is the attitude that you have, first of all, you got a serious pride issue, and you need to get that checked out. But secondly, I think most of us, we actually look at that, we go, no, clearly, I'm not as good as Jesus. It would be better if when God looked at me, he saw Christ's righteousness and not mine. Because my righteousness, it's not as good as his. And that's what Paul says. He says that when I gain Christ through faith, when I trust in Jesus, when I say, yes, you are Lord and you are Savior, you are Son of God, you are everything that you claim to be. You have done for me everything that you claim to have done for me. You paid for my sin. And all I can do is ask for you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't it amazing that the first example, the greatest example of Christian faith up to that point, was Jesus hanging on the cross and a criminal justly executed next to him saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. That's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. That's what it sounds like. Jesus, I trust that you can take me where you're going. I trust that you can make me right. And so he does. And so he does. And when that happens, when we give up being in control of our own righteousness and say, no, Jesus, you need to be in control of that. Giving up my old life for Christ's life makes me more righteous, more moral, more pure than I could ever be on my own. Because it unites me to Jesus. And there's no one better than him. But then, we've saved the best for last. Because some of these, it's not as easy to see the payoff. Right? It's, okay, so having a relationship with Christ, being satisfied in him is better than being satisfied in me because he's better than me. And then giving up my old life for Christ's life, it makes me more righteous. Well, but what's the payoff of righteousness, right? See, this is the third point that Paul makes in his passage. Knowing Christ through participating in his life results in incorruptible life, unkillable life, life that can't be made any less, but only becomes more. Knowing Christ through participating in his life results in incorruptible life for us. Let's read from the scripture. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Again, this is all connected to knowing Christ, being in relationship with Christ through faith. And when that happens, we start to test out Jesus' life as our own. We start to test out Jesus' teachings, right? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, is that true? Well, the only way to find out is to live it. I mean, Jesus said it. He is trustworthy. He is greater than I am. He delivers all these good things for me. So I'll try. I'll live that way. I'll see what happens. I'll walk in his footsteps. See, when Jesus said, follow me, in a lot of ways, he quite literally meant follow me. I like to think of it as look for Jesus' footprints and stick your foot in those. We periodically, we didn't make it up this year, but most years, a family member has a cabin in Wilsonia. And so we will travel up to Wilsonia. It's so easy to get to. It's funny. You are right at the base of Sequoia National Park here. You just take 198 on up, and you're there. But of course, the road is so awful. The paving's fine. It's the hairpin turns. You know, I get motion sick, and normally driving, but even driving going up there, it's the only road I know of that's worse is the road to Mineral King. And those of you who've been to Mineral King are nodding your heads. I know, but we go up to Wilsonia, of course. It's a nice straight road, easy to get to, fun to go. But we try and go when there's snow. And the problem is, you know, this cabin, you got to park down sort of in the parking lot at the bottom and then hike up to the cabin. And because I have 4 kids and the oldest one is 8, who carries the majority of the stuff? It's me. And it can be pretty rough, especially if the snow is getting soft and you're hauling the wagon and you got all the kids, you know, duffel bags looped over your shoulder and around your neck. And I think one time when I was doing that, I carried everybody's stuff all at once, because it was a long, it's like a quarter or half a mile or something up there. Not bad if you're just walking, but bad if you got all this stuff. And I'm like, I'm not making 2 trips. So I put it all on me, and I think I'm lucky I didn't die. I mean, seriously, I think that my heart was kind of like, that was a bad idea. You know, do you notice how fast I'm beating? Don't do that again. So one of the things that you might do to make that hike easier, though, is you look for the solid snow. Right? You look for the place where the snow is going to support your weight. You're not going to go, your foot's not going to break through, and you fall through to the little stream underneath from the melting snow or whatever else is going on. You look for the footprints. You look for the footprints. Because those are the places where someone's gone before and you know they can hold your weight. That's sort of like following Jesus, isn't it? Look for his footprints. Because if we follow his footprints in our life, if we do the things that he did, if we live the way that he lived, if we trust in what he trusted, we'll end up where he went. That's why Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Find his footprints and go. And that's what Paul says. He wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection and participation in his sufferings. He wants to become like Jesus in his death, because that's the way to make it to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice, not every Christian in following in Jesus' footprints is going to end up literally on a cross. Most of us won't. That's not a bad thing. We're thankful when we get good things in life and when we don't have bad things. We recognize that God can use harsh circumstances in our lives to do wonderful things, but that doesn't mean that we actually are like, yeah, bring on the harsh circumstances. No, Paul is saying something a little bit different here. He's saying that I want to live in such a way that I am dying to the old way of the world before Jesus. I'm dying to having to be in control of my own life, with my own goodness and righteousness and my own self-chosen works. And instead, I'm going to walk the way of Jesus. I'm going to live a life of radical love and sacrifice and gift-giving and everything else that comes with it. Not because those are the things that'll save me, because that'll keep me following after Jesus. Always and forever. And then what happens? Well, I want to know the power of his resurrection. You know, the world fundamentally changed when Jesus rose from the dead. Death was defeated in that moment. I read an article several years ago. Christian, and I'm sure he was a great guy, but in the article he said, you know, death is like a friend to us as Christians. And that's not true. That's not true. Death is the great indignity. And we've tried to soften it and make it more palatable, but it shouldn't be palatable, right? We shouldn't. If we get a dessert that tastes terrible, don't eat it. Don't take in all those calories when you're not even enjoying it. Right? And the same with death. Don't make it more palatable. It is not palatable. It's awful and it's terrible and it is defeated. And it is defeated. In Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he says at one point, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death has been dealt its fatal wound in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that now we may mock and sneer it, just like Paul does in the same letters to the Corinthians. Where, O death, is your victory? Because it's gone in Jesus. And what if we were a people who really didn't fear death? Really didn't fear suffering, because we recognize that in doing so, we're like Jesus. Wouldn't that drastically change the way that we lived in this world? Instead of living to minimize our suffering, we would be set free to live to maximize the good of others, knowing that God's already got our good taken care of. That's the power of resurrection life. And that's ultimately why Christ in control is greater than me in control, better than me being in control. Because I would choose all the wrong things. I would choose to make everything easy. You know, staples, easy button, that's what life would be. If I was in charge, I would have dealt with all of these things, all of evil and all of the brokenness in the world, in a totally different way. And it would have never been enough. Jesus, God through Jesus, somehow manages to both identify the true and deep and unrelenting horror of sin. It costs the Son of God, the only innocent man who ever lived, cost him his life on the cross. And yet made him able to rescue sinners. I could have never done it. We would have lost something if you or I were in charge. We would have lost the horror of sin. We would have lost the wonder of grace. Only God could hold it all together. So, as we go out to face the world this week, Let's be people who are really set free. Really set free, knowing that when Christ is in control, when he's the one calling the shots in my life, when I'm obeying his word, when I am trusting him for my righteousness, when I am following in his footsteps, finding those marks in the snow that I know will hold my weight. Well, how will we be different? Let's find it out this week. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, we want to be resurrection people. We want to be people who follow in those footsteps that Jesus has left for us. We do. And sometimes, Lord, it's hard because our will doesn't want to cooperate. We know we should, but we don't want to. Father, sometimes it's hard because it feels like the footprints have been covered up. It feels like new snow has fallen and we can't see anymore where we're supposed to go. Give us wisdom. Your word promises that if we don't have it, we can ask and you will give. Give us wisdom and the courage to follow it. And Lord, when we're at the end of our rope and we're saying, God, I just can't take it anymore. I can't do it anymore. You must not really be all these things that you promised. Lord, give us faith for one more day. Thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I want to keep you posted on a couple of things that are happening on our way to reopening. First of all, it is in the works. I'm hoping that we are a matter of weeks away, perhaps weeks that can be counted on one hand. Is it in the picture? Hopefully. And perhaps even it takes less or even substantially less than one hand to count the number of weeks until we're going to be able to worship together. We're just finalizing a couple of details on how we're going to get certain things done and what all needs to be done, because there's quite a bit that's out there. Now, with that said, we do have some folks who are heading up a couple of different things, but I am positive we are going to need more volunteers to be able to meet in such a way that we are good stewards of not only our own health as individuals, but the health of our community. So if you are able to help, keep your eyes peeled, keep your ears open, because we're going to be contacting you with different ways and options to be involved. Also, when we go back to worship together in the sanctuary, we know some people are not going to be ready for that, either because mentally or emotionally we're not quite there yet. Physically, maybe you're part of a vulnerable group and you think good stewardship of your health means not coming back quite yet. Some of you I know actually have health conditions where your doctors have said you cannot go out yet. That would be a very dangerous thing for you to do. We understand all of that, and we are going to meet you where you are. So in the next couple of weeks, before we actually open up the church for worship, we've already contacted a contractor who's going to be installing some new technology in the sanctuary and in the social hall. And what it's going to do is it's going to allow us to live stream our in-person worship services, so that you will be able to, at the same time as everyone's gathering at the church, sit around your computer or your TV or whatever it is and hear live whatever is going on. So that's going to be an option. The other thing is, in order to increase our capacity, because we are going to have to do social distancing at the church, we are going to create a new space in the social hall that will allow us to actually hang a big old TV in there and put some speakers in the ceiling, so that if we run out of room in the sanctuary, there will be room in the social hall. We'll still be in, you know, physical contact in some way with each other, physical proximity. That's the word I was looking for. It will be able to do that in that way. Things are going to be different. when we get back together. I'm working on a letter explaining all of that. I'm going to wait until after a meeting tomorrow to finalize it and send it out. Tomorrow, by the way, being Saturday, so I'm speaking to you from the past and into the future. So this is back to the past future or something along those lines. But I just want you to be aware that these things are happening and cooking behind the scenes. There's a lot to get done, and as soon as we can, we're going to be back together in person, as long, you know, as best as we can be, as long as we can be. But we are going to need your help and cooperation to make all of that successful. So be praying for us, be praying for each other, be praying for our country in particular and our world. It's a world that needs people who will pray, a world that needs God. Go in the love of the Father, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, today and every day. Alleluia. Amen.